As Andy mentioned, it's halftime today, and we are halfway through Romans. Almost. We will be by the time we get through Romans 8 today. And if you've ever been in a locker room at halftime, it's the point where you're a little exhausted because you've already been through half the game. It's nice to rest, but you're also still kind of amped up because you got the rest of the game to go. And you're getting rehydrated while everybody's getting situated, and you sit down while the coach begins to explain how you've been doing, what's working and what's not working. And if you also know about anything about halftimes, it's also the time where a coach gives, or some coaches maybe perhaps, give an inspirational speech to try and maybe pick up the team who's not doing so well, or to encourage the team who is doing well, and they just need to finish the game out strong. Romans 8 is halftime, and Paul is one of the greatest coaches who ever lived. So let's take a look at where we've been in this quick little graphic. I kind of wanted to summarize in a way we could easily see what we have read through already. Paul opens up, of course, with his message and his mission in Romans. He moves very quickly to the fact that this is all done by God's power, and this is God's gospel, God's good news to the world. Soon thereafter, he brings in the fact that there is a separation between God and humans, that there was a fall when Adam and Eve took a bite of the forbidden fruit, and that because of that, God's wrath has been poured out. God, though, provides our salvation and our remedy in Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life. He presents this first in chapter 3, and that Christ died on a cross for our sins, rose to new life again to conquer death. And in the past few chapters, Paul has been laying out why this new life in Christ is different than our relationship with the law and sin. You know, we've heard that theme a lot through the past several weeks. And when Paul starts Romans 8 that we're getting ready to read, he starts out with a therefore. And this therefore is like a therefore because of all these first 1 through 7 chapters that we have read, because of God's power and because of the problem and the solution and this new life that we have, it almost feels like a summary chapter, even though it's not the end of the book. It's a halftime that he's bringing in, therefore, because of all of these things. And he's going to make one of the most powerful statements to me in the New Testament within this first verse. And so we're going to start reading at Romans 8:1. And I want to mention as we're reading to be looking at exactly how Paul is summarizing all of the points that he has made in the previous 7 chapters. So I'll flip to the next one. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see how big of a therefore that is. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. Not that Jesus was sinful, but in the likeness. In other words, he looked like us. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who did not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So all of this to say, in the same way that when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden and all humanity became inherently inclined to sin, in the same way when Jesus died on the cross, all of humanity is offered the opportunity to have righteousness, to have peace with God. Next slide. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. So we can see here Paul pulling together not just our spirit, but the physical things that we do, that the things that we think about, the things that we ruminate on in our minds, they are the things that we will ultimately act out. The mind governed by the flesh, or sin, is death. But the mind governed by the spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. In other words, that whenever we, before we become Christians, there isn't a way for us to please God because we are so consumed by our sinful desires. You, however, this is Paul writing to believers, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And that's critical for us to recognize. I remember asking someone one time, does the Holy Spirit live in you? And this was a Christian I was asking. And she was like, well, I don't know. And I was like, okay, we need to talk. If your answer is I don't know, then the answer is no. Because when the Holy Spirit of the living God lives in you, you say yes. You know it without a doubt. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, so your physical body, we're all going to die. It's guaranteed that, right? 100% of people will die. That's a statistical fact. So our bodies will die. The Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of His Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, Paul loves this, therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation. So now that God has taken us from our sinful condition to our spirit-filled life, we have an obligation, but it's not to the flesh, to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. Now, I had a pastor friend. I have a pastor friend. He gets very excited about this statement. The Spirit of God, those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. He said he goes to a lot of places where they'll say, you know, we're all the children of God. And he's like, no, wait. We're not all the children of God. We're all made in His image, but not all of us have been adopted into the family. So until we become a Christian, we are not a child of God. We are made in the image, but not yet a child of the Lord. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Remember the slaves that we talked about a few weeks ago, slaves of sin, slaves of righteousness. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. There's not a word for daughtership in the English language, so this includes sons and daughters. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. That's what Abba means. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, right? Because that's what a child does. They inherit from their parents. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. We'll talk about that in a second. If indeed we share in His sufferings in order that we may also share in His glory. So, I want you to imagine that, and actually, I don't want you to imagine it. I want you to know it, because I think there's a difference between imagining something and knowing something. That as Christians, with the Holy Spirit living in us, we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. We're considered Jesus Christ, and it says this several times throughout the New Testament. We are Jesus' brothers and sisters, which just seems mind-boggling. But we are co-heirs with Christ in the kingdom of heaven, and that we share in his glory, which is, again, mind-boggling that God would allow that for us. And what else could we ever need, right? What else could we ever need? In this moment, that all we have ever needed has been offered, accepted, and received. But you'll also notice at the end of what we just read with Paul, that Paul is clear to say that just as Jesus suffered, so we will endure suffering. We will share in his suffering. But this isn't the kind of suffering that's due to us because we have done something wrong, right? If we're living in the Spirit and we suffer for that, which happens. This is the kind of suffering that people endure when they start living the way that Jesus has empowered them to live. We, unfortunately, have this view that if we do good things, then good things will happen to us. That isn't the biblical truth. Look at Jesus. He did the most good things in the world that a lifetime could ever hold, and he was executed as a criminal on a cross. So we have to get this idea out of our heads that if we do good things, then good things will happen to us. The good things that we do shouldn't have any other motive except that it pleases God, except that we are obeying our Father. And that is all of the assurance that we need, all of the motivation that we need, that even if we have people looking down on us and spitting in our faces because we're ministering to them in some way, that we can still thank God that we are sharing in Jesus' suffering. I think of those who care for the mentally challenged, who aren't thanked on a daily basis for taking care of those who are created in the image of God. It's a hard job. I think of those who care for elderly family members. I think of those good workers who endure in vicious work environments. I think of tradespeople who lose out on customers or profit because they aren't willing to cheat like everybody else does in the marketplace. You see, there's a certain amount of suffering that comes when we do the good things that God has called us to do. But Jesus knows what it feels like. And the Holy Spirit is with us, even through all of this. So Paul has more to say about suffering, though, because he wants to make sure that we understand the hope of this. It isn't that we put our heads down and we're just like, okay, I'm a Christian, I'm going to suffer. You know, it's not a resigned feeling that we have to have. So Paul gives us a hope of what's to come, that even though we're enduring the suffering now, there is a reason behind it. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Remember in his last statement, he said, we'll share in the sufferings and share in Jesus' glory. Now he's saying those sufferings that you are having are nothing compared to the glory that we will share in Christ. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. Because we all know that day is coming when it will be revealed who is God's child and who is not. And even creation, what we can see around us, where we live, our environment, even creation is yearning for that day. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. In other words, when Adam and Eve took the bite of that forbidden fruit, it wasn't just humanity who suffered. It was the entirety of creation. In hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. I was trying to imagine a world where things don't decay. Can you imagine that? And one day we're going to know what that looks like. A world where decay does not exist. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Now, if you've ever given birth to a child, you know that the pains of childbirth feel actually quite violent, okay? It feels like an attack in your own body. So that's what creation feels like. It's not a pleasant, slow-moving feeling. It's very intense and hard work, right? Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, and I love that first fruits of the Spirit, that now we're just getting a taste of what it feels like to live with the Holy Spirit. But when we are fully glorified after our mortal bodies die and we are raised to new life, that we will know the fullness of the Holy Spirit. But we who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. That phrase used to confuse me. I was like, hold on a second. And I think what Paul is saying there is whenever we hope for something, we haven't actually seen it realized yet. Right? You might think of the verse, I think it's at the end of 1 Corinthians 13, where it says, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. It's because when we reach the kingdom of heaven and God's fullness, we'll no longer have to have faith or hope because our faith and our hope will be fully realized. Does that make sense? That what we've been looking forward to, we will finally get to see, so we don't have to hope for it or have faith that it's going to come any longer. So who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. So even though we're groaning inside, I know you guys, as you watch the news too, there are just things that you see that just rip you apart. Like, how could that happen? How could that be? We groan and yearn for the day when all things will be set right. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. I find these to be very comforting words, because there are many times in this sinful and complicated world where I'll be praying with somebody who has gotten themselves into a situation that I can't see a way out of. But I know that the Spirit can see a way. And so that is how I pray. That is how I pray. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn, right? So Jesus is our oldest brother. He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. So Romans 8:28 that I kind of highlighted as I was reading it. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. My sister April, she quotes that to me frequently, and she's my oldest sister. And I'm so thankful for that. She reminds me, no matter what I'm feeling or if some situation just feels overwhelming, she's like, just remember, all things work for the good of those who, for those who love him. I said that weird. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Obviously, I need to do some more memorizing, right? She's got to memorize. She can say it right off the tip of her tongue. And this doesn't say that I have to be able to untangle or make sense of every wound. This doesn't say that I have to be able to control all possible outcomes. This says that God works for the good of those who love him. He has the power and the control to do what I cannot do, regardless of the situation. And let's talk about those last two verses I read. I'll actually focus on this last one. They sound kind of intimidating. They have some words here. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. You know, you feel like there's a process happening in there, but you're not quite sure what it is. And these verses are actually interpreted by our Calvinist brothers and sisters. Those would be Presbyterians, Reformed, if you see Reformed anywhere in the title of the church, as meaning that there are people, this is what Calvinists believe, that God predestined to heaven. That's called predestination. So in other words, God said, I am creating humans who will go to heaven. Double predestination is whenever people believe that God created some humans to go to heaven and some to go to hell. That there isn't really a choice in the matter. But if we read the verse for ourselves, what it says is it says, God, for those God foreknew, he also predestined. There's a word in there before predestined that God foreknew, that he knew ahead of time, this is what we believe, who would become believers and who would not. In other words, that we believe there is a choice involved, that there is a choice to believe or not to believe. That's really the only choice that we have in lives when it boils down to it, to believe or not to believe. And then it says, he predestined those to be conformed to the image of his son. In other words, in his foreknowledge, because he's God, right? He can see all of time from the beginning of time till the end of time. He sees all of it. He's sitting outside time. He knows who is going to respond to him and who is not going to respond to him. That's his foreknowledge. And after a person does believe, they are predestined to be conformed into the image of Christ. That's exactly what this verse says. For those who choose to become followers of Christ, God's ultimate destiny for them is that they will be made in the image of Christ in all of its fullness. Even though we're not quite there yet, right? We're predestined. We're heading that way, but we're not quite there yet. So when you read predestined, whenever you see this in the New Testament, think about it like once we chose to become followers of Christ, to give our lives to Christ, that we died to our old ways and came to life by the Spirit, we are predestined to one day become like Christ himself, to think and act and love like Christ does in all of his fullness. And that's all a work of God himself. So that's the narrow path that God has set us on after we have decided to follow him. And that's how Paul says all God's children are predestined. Remember, though, all God's children, not everyone is God's child. So to remind ourselves of these truths helps us to keep from getting in a rut. It's been great during our daytime life group that we've been reading one verse. And it's a five-week study that we were looking into the different words of Philippians 4:8. And Paul says in that, think upon such things, and in verse 9 he says, practice them. And so as we encounter people who hate us or circumstances that just weigh us down, then Paul writes at the conclusion of this chapter one of the most powerful declarations of the whole Bible. I wish I could have heard him preach it. I was thinking about that this week as I was reading it. I wish I could have heard him preach this last part in the way that he was trained, the rhetorical training that he had in speaking. Oh, Well, here we go. What then shall we say in response to all these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long? We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I know, because of just my personality, I can be very idealistic sometimes instead of realistic. Andy's the realist in our relationship. I'm the idealist, okay? But the truth of this ending statement is an ideal reality. An ideal reality. And our ideal reality is that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And because of that, our obligation, our joy, is ours to get to live abundantly in our ideal reality. When we understand the fullness of what Paul is saying in Romans 8, that God is removing all of the barriers that keep people from a relationship with him, that all they have to admit is the stubbornness of their own heart and turn to him. That even creation itself can't wait for the day that all things are made new, that nothing will keep God from reconciling and restoring the entire cosmos under the banner of Christ. That will give us hope even on the darkest days. This is the reality of a Christian. And that is our hope as Christians. I love how Paul, in the Greek, I noticed this week, as I was studying, I never noticed this before, where it says here, it's translated, nor anything else in all creation. In the Greek, it says something to the effect of, even if another world shows up, which I was like, what if Paul's talking about aliens right there, right? Even if another world, not that I believe in aliens, I'm just saying that God, in all of his wisdom, he put everything into this. Like, I don't care what comes at you. Nothing will separate you from my love. And so I'm going to end with a real story about a woman I know. I will call her Renee to protect her identity. Though this happened a long time ago in a different county, there's no way any of you know her. But you'll know why in a moment, why I'm not going to share her real name. And I think she is a perfect example of Romans 8. She was middle-aged, and Andy and I would give her car rides here and there as she needed it to get groceries. She didn't have a car, though she had a job. And one day, she agreed to come to church with us. And this was after several years of us knowing her, inviting her. Then we took her to lunch afterwards. And we're both, or all three, sitting in a booth at Ruby Tuesday. I have to say this because it was just a normal Sunday afternoon. And she says, I haven't been to church since I was a little girl in Germany. That's where she grew up. And then she said something to the effect of, our churches in Germany weren't anything like the church that I just went to, which makes a lot of sense. Then her eyes teared up, though, and she said, I drowned my two oldest children. And before I could drown the third one, he was taken away from me when she was a young mother. And that's why she had never walked into another church. And I remember this day how shocked that I was that I literally had to stop eating because it felt so wrong to eat at that moment. I didn't know what to say, so I asked what happened. And she said she was a young woman living in Germany, teenager, when she met an American soldier who had been stationed there. And she fell in love, even though she didn't speak English, and moved to America with him. She was very young, living in a country that she couldn't speak the language, being hated for being a German, with a husband who was abusive. And when he deployed again, it was just her and three young children, while he spent months away. And she said, I think I had what they call postpartum depression, but they didn't know what that was at the time. And I spent a while after in a mental facility. And now I still get to visit with my youngest son and his new family. He has cerebral palsy. And she's talking, right? I'm hearing the story, and it's a heart-wrenching story. But all I'm thinking is, I brought a child murderer to church with me today, and she was singing praise songs to God. And for so many reasons, I wanted to hate her. I wanted to hate her. I wanted to walk out. But I couldn't. We'd been friends for a couple of years, and here she was telling us something that she probably hadn't shared with a single soul for years. Now, I still hadn't talked at this point. She continued talking, and at the end of telling her story, she said, when you invited me to church, I didn't even know if I should try going. I mean, how could God forgive me for what I've done? It's unforgivable. And my heart, I remember at that moment, like my heart just hammered against the Holy Spirit. Because I knew I had told her about my God who loves us, even while we're still sinners. And wasn't I just saying how God could forgive anything? Earlier that day, wasn't I just saying and not believing? I was full of words, but empty of belief. And I like to say I was having an existential crisis in Ruby Tuesday on a Sunday afternoon. Did I really believe that Christ's blood covered her sins? Yeah, I really believe there is no condemnation in Christ for even this. Did I really believe the gospel? The good news that God so loved this world, now made intolerable by sin, that he sent his son to die and rescue us, judgmental hypocrites and child murderers. So we could carry his message of reconciliation to anyone who would listen. And here I was in front of a woman who I wanted to condemn, but who God wanted to rescue. And what she had done, we all knew, even herself, she knew, was horrific, disgusting, and deserving of death. Every law of morality in this world condemned her. But I also knew that Paul himself, a murderer, had written, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation in Christ." That's the first sentence of Romans 8, and the last sentence is, "Nothing can separate us from the love of God." And so I exhaled the breath that I had been holding in, and I said what I knew to be true. God can forgive you. You just have to ask him. He won't be able to change what you did, but he can change you. She believed it, and so did I. Better than I had ever known it before. So even though my flesh wanted to condemn her, my love asked me to forgive. It didn't mean that I would put my future children into her care, okay? When we forgive somebody, we don't forget. Remember, I've talked about this. When we forgive, we remember what Christ has done for us. What Christ has done for us. So several years later, we visited back to where this place was for a mutual friend's wedding. And Renee was in attendance. And we hugged, and the first thing she told me, "I'm a Christian now. I go to church every week with my friend." And I smiled, and I just felt from the Lord, here is a woman who took lives to a woman now who has given life and is giving life. God had changed her completely. And I pray that he has done the same for us today, and that we would know the full truth of the gospel that we've been reading about in Romans. So if you bow your heads, I'd like to pray. Father, you are more real than any of us could ever realize as we live in these bodies. Father, I pray that we would become more and more aware of your reality, of those eternal things that we can't see. Because, Father, you have said that all that we can see is temporary and will pass. And so, Father, this week as we go out, I pray that we would become more and more aware of your presence in our lives. I pray that if we do not know if your Holy Spirit lives in us, Father, that we would decide that this week, that, Father, we would ask for your Holy Spirit to come live in us so that we may become the new creations that you've always wanted us to be. And, Father, I also ask this week for those who are made new in you, Father, that we would just have a renewed energy, a message of reconciliation, Father, to the world in some way, Father, through acts and words and behaviors. That, Father, people would know that we are a Christian, not because of our own efforts, but because of an unseen God who has created all of the things that we can see. Father, we praise you for your greatness, for your mercy towards us. And we ask that you would fill us more with your mercy and forgiveness. We love you, Father. And it's in your holy name we ask all these things. Amen. Amen.